Okay, Leviticus chapter 2, please, if you'd like to turn there. And we want to continue our study together of the Levitical offerings, the five Levitical offerings, and think together about the meal offering, although we do have one more thing to say about the burnt offering before we conclude. But let's just read. Well, let's start reading. We'll see how far we get, because it's all relevant, really. But at least let's make a start in chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 1. It says, "And when any will offer a meal offering," I think in King James it says meat. We'll talk about why it says meat when it really is meal in a moment. "When any will offer a meal offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. If thou bring an oblation of a meal offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if the oblation be a meal offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And if thy oblation be a meal offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil, and thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It's an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, and that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It's a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord, made by fire." Maybe we'll stop there. And so, the meal offering. Now, just one other thing that I didn't mention in dealing with the burnt offering that we need to mention is, with all these offerings, there were allotted portions. What I mean by that is different people got different bits of the offering. So when it came to the burnt offering, Jehovah got the whole of the flayed, jointed sacrifice. The priest, however, got the skin. Look at chapter 7, Leviticus chapter 7. Remember, when they flayed it, they removed the skin. And verse 8, "The priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest," this is chapter 7, verse 8, "shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered." So Jehovah got the whole of the flayed and jointed sacrifice, the priest got the skin, and the offerer got absolutely nothing. Right? I mean, the person that brought the bullock goes away with nothing. No skin, no animal, he's given everything. It's all gone, and he don't get anything. Except for a greater appreciation of what ultimately would be the price that God's Son would pay. That's all he gets, is a greater understanding. Somebody asked me at the break, and I think it's good to mention this, the question of some children particularly might wonder, you know, why did God want all these animals killed? I mean, especially in the day in which we live, you know, we kind of can't be nice to animals and all this kind of stuff. Why the butchering of all these thousands of animals? Well, the answer is very simple. Sin is very serious. That's the reason. And ultimately, if it bothers us about all these animals having to be killed, think how it must have bothered God, that knowing that his son would have to be killed someday to fully deal with the issue of sin. So it just emphasizes the seriousness of sin. And every time we sin, we should think about this. What did it cost the Lord Jesus to pay for what I have just done? Right? So that's why we need to... This is serious stuff. And God can't overlook it. He can't just pretend it didn't happen. In order for God to be just, a proper payment must be made for our sin. Commensurate with the seriousness of our sin, such must be the sacrifice. And so I think it tells us how serious this is. Now, when we get to the meal offering, as I said, it's called the meat offering in the King James Version. And it's simply because in the Old English, when you sat at meat, it just meant sitting for a meal of any kind. So it was just used in a... When we think meat now, you know, we think bacon, or we think, you know, lamb, or all those good things, goat, all, you know, the things that we eat that are of the carnivore nature. But in a general sense, it was used in Old English just to mean food of any kind. So it's probably better to think of it in terms of meal, because this offering was an offering of meal. It was made of flour. It did not have within it any meat as we think of it that way. Again, it's a voluntary offering. It's not a required offering. It's purely voluntary. There's no blood or death seen in the meal offering. So it does not speak in any way of Christ's sacrificial death. But what it does speak about is His perfect life. And of course, there's sufferings that He went through in His life entirely apart from dying. Okay? We call them non-vicarious sufferings. That means that He suffered just living here. They weren't sufferings for our sin, so to speak, but they were just the general sufferings of living in this world. And we'll think about some of them as we look at this together. But certainly the meal offering, it's thinking about the perfect life of our Lord Jesus. And so any reference to the sufferings there is non-vicarious sufferings, suffering for righteousness' sake. We could put it that way. The meal offering was never ever offered on its own. In other words, nobody would just come and bring a meal offering. It would always go alongside another kind of offering. You'd offer it with a burnt offering and a meal offering. You'd offer it with a peace offering and a meal offering. You'd offer it with a trespass offering and a meal offering. But you'd never do it on its own. It always had to go with something else. Because in a very real sense, as perfect as Christ's life was, it could not save us. He still had to die. Okay? So we're thankful for His perfect life, and we'll talk about the significance of His perfect life shortly, but we need to realize that it was never offered alone, but with a burnt sin, trespass, or peace offering. It always went along with some other offering. There are three things that stand out about all of the different types of meal offering. One is that they were all made of fine flour. And I think we saw that in verse 1. When any will offer a meal offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And the idea was that this was the finest flour in that it was beaten. You know, they would use a kind of mortar and pestle and beat it smooth. And then it would be sifted so that it was perfectly even, no coarseness in it whatsoever. Right? And the thought here is that the life of the Lord Jesus is just like that. No coarseness. Perfectly even. Perfectly balanced. And, you know, when you think about men, even the best of men, they've got their coarse side, right? We still have a few rough edges. Some of us more than others. But they're there nevertheless, right? But with the Lord Jesus, there's no coarseness in Him, no rough edges. It's humanity in its perfection. Tim mentioned about the Gospel of Luke corresponding with the meal offering. And he's right, because it presents to us the perfect man. the man par excellence. And that's who the Lord Jesus was. The psalm that goes along with this, actually there's two, Psalm 1 and Psalm 16. Both of them are messianic psalms. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You know anybody that has not been influenced by ungodly people at all? Every one of us have been influenced at some point by that, right? But the Lord Jesus is the perfect man in Psalm 1. So very definitely, that's the picture that's in view. The fine flower, every virtue of the Lord was possessed in perfect balance and all in due proportion. He was firm, but he wasn't obstinate. Right? We can be, sometimes people can be firm, but sometimes they can go that over the top and just be stubborn and obstinate. He wasn't. He was gentle, but he wasn't weak. Here's one that I think clearly illustrates it. In the Gospel of John, it says concerning the Lord Jesus that he was full of grace and truth. Now, I know a lot of men, a lot of Christian men, and a lot of good Christian men, but I want to tell you that almost every one of them, myself included, struggles with balancing grace and truth. At times, we're all grace and no truth, and at other times, we're all truth and no grace. And you see that, right? How the Lord's people deal with each other. Sometimes they can be just all truth and there's no sense of grace whatsoever, and it's get with the program, shape up, what's wrong with you? And the other time we can be all, you know, kind of grace and overlook things that really ought not to be overlooked, and just, we can be all grace and no truth. The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. See, that's what we're saying. Everything about him was held in perfect balance and perfect proportion. He's the only one. Every one of us are flawed in the area of balance, right? We're in one ditch or the other. And actually, in our lifetime, we might swing from one to the other. But he was full of grace and truth, held in perfect balance. Not only is fine flour a chief feature, also oil is very much connected with these meal offerings. And, of course, it was olive oil that is used here. And oil in the Scriptures is consistently a picture of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the life of the Lord Jesus lived in perfection was lived under the control and the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a perfect life, the man par excellence, the man who was fully dependent upon the Spirit of God. And that's, again, just a beautiful thing to think about. There are different ways it's mentioned. And that we just need to say this. One of our problems is that as we look at our life since we became a believer, there have been times when our life has been lived under the control of the Holy Spirit, but there are also times when we've done things, even so-called God's things, in the energy of the flesh. Right? Not very pretty, doesn't smell good, but we've done it. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, everything he did under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so it mentions in these offerings different aspects of that. For instance, in verse 1, when any man will offer a meal offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it. And so you get this picture of pouring the oil on the meal offering. And I think that the corresponding picture to that is that in John 3 and verse 34, well, let me just read it to you. It speaks of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And it says something very interesting. John chapter 3, verse 34. It says, "For whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit poured upon him not by measure. In other words, in the fullest capacity is the picture that's in view. So that corresponds there. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, if thou bring an oblation of a meal offering baked in the oven, it shall be of unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. So, mingled and anointed. The anointing, you know, when the priest was anointed, the oil was just kind of placed upon him, and, you know, you get the idea of kind of placing it and kind of rubbing it upon him, that kind of idea. And again, the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God came upon him at his baptism, and at that point on, he was called the Anointed One. Because in the Old Testament, when the priest was anointed, or when the king was anointed, it was a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon him for divine service, right? It was enabling him in divine service. So, for instance, when David was anointed with oil, actually it tells us the Spirit left Saul and came upon David. Okay? So that's the picture. And so when the Lord, at his baptism, when the Spirit came upon him as a dove, it was a picture of he's the anointed one now, the one that God has marked out by the Holy Spirit to be the Messiah, to be the anointed one, the Messiah of the Old Testament promise. And then, of course, mingled with oil is the idea of mixing with oil, you know, kind of mixing the flour and the oil together. And, of course, the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So in his very makeup at his birth, there's this idea of the mingling. He truly is fully God and fully man. At his conception, we get that, right? So all these pictures are brought before us concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, there's something else that is mentioned here that is essential to these meal offerings. And again, it's in verse 1. At the very end, it says, and put frankincense thereon. Frankincense was it was from an Indian tree. And this tree that was native to India, the bark was cut. And out of it came a gummy white resin. And this resin was very fragrant, used as a perfume, and particularly was fragrant when it was burnt. I was raised Roman Catholic, and they used to have this kind of censer that the priest would have burning incense, and he'd walk up and down, and he'd kind of waft the thing, and kind of the incense would kind of fill the place. And it's very aromatic. It smells very pleasant. And what is that talking about? Well, it's telling us that the life of the Lord Jesus was fragrant to God. Just as frankincense is a fragrance to it, beautiful fragrance. Well, the life of the Lord Jesus brought a beautiful fragrance to God. In fact, Scripture says his name is an ointment poured forth. His garments smell of myrrh and acacia. Everything about him, there's a beautiful fragrance about the Lord Jesus. And it's true. His whole life, just an aroma ascended to the presence of the Father of a life lived in perfect obedience. The life of the Lord Jesus. I guess there's one other thing that's connected with these. Verse 13, every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So, of course, salt is two aspects to it. There's the preservative aspect. And, of course, he was without sin. He not only did he not sin, he could not sin. He was preserved fully from it, wasn't he? But secondly, salt also gives flavor, doesn't it? And here's a perfect person, but we mustn't think of him as bland. There's nothing bland about him. His personality was obviously captivating. Children came and sat upon his lap. They wanted to be around him. There was something magnetic about his personality. Everywhere he went, crowds gathered to him. There's nothing bland about this person. He's perfect in every way, but his personality is, well, even his words. Never a man spake like this man, right? His words were seasoned with salt. So again, what a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And some other factors that need to be mentioned. Look at verse 11. No meal offering which you shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. No leaven, no honey. Leaven is always used in Scripture, and let me say this without hesitation, always, always used as evil without exception in the Word of God. And there was no evil in him. It says that the devil came to him and he found nothing in him. Nothing in the Lord Jesus, no evil to respond to the tempter. Okay? There's no sin in him. And so you can't bring a meal offering that's supposed to speak of Christ and it have leaven in. You say, well, what about the day of Pentecost? You remember they offered a meal offering there, cakes. Remember them? With leaven? That's not a picture of Christ. It's a picture of the church. And yeah, it made a fine flour. And of course, in the church, guess what? We're becoming like the Lord Jesus, aren't we? But are we perfect? No, there's still leaven there. Now, it's baked with leaven in the day of Pentecost, which means it's arrested in its development. When it baked, it's not continuing to grow. And so, in Christ, there's sin in the church, but it's arrested. It's not what it would have been if we hadn't come to know Christ. If we'd have been full-blown in our capacity to sin, it would have been a different story for all of us, wouldn't it? But in the meal offering here, clearly no leaven and no honey, by the way, either. That's an artificial sweetness, and it's not needed in him either because he's sweet enough. But we could say another thing, too, that both leaven and honey are a raising agents, and they always give the picture of pride as well, you see. Puffed up, you know, that's what is leavened bread? It's bread that's puffed up, isn't it? We watch and watch it rise. And how could that ever be used of the Lord Jesus, who was the lowly, humble one? See, pride is to be puffed up, to be filled with hot air, to make it look like we're more big and important than we really are. And here's the one who was big and important, and yet came here as the lowly one. The meal offering could be done in different ways. It could be just presented just as a flour offering in the hand and the oil and just presented on the altar. Or it could be, as we saw, prepared in different ways. It could be prepared in the oven, in a pan, or more literally on a griddle, or in a frying pan, boiled in a frying pan. And so, obviously, all that had to be done at home. The worshipper, if he's going to bring the meal offering that's already baked in the oven, he's got to do preparation before he ever comes to the altar, right? And again, there's just a little practical lesson, right? That if we're going to come to bring to the Father that which speaks of His Son, well, the more preparation we can do. And I don't mean necessarily that you come with, you know, your little paper notes in your Bible ready to use them at the Lord's Supper. But what I mean is spending time meditating during the week on the person of the Lord Jesus. So you could go in one of many directions, depending how the Spirit leads the meeting. But your heart is prepared. You've prepared something of the Lord Jesus in the time preparing to come to worship. That's the picture here. The worshiper came and he was prepared. He had brought with him that which he wanted to bring and present before the altar. The meal offering in the oven speaks of the hidden sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And of course, you couldn't see what was going on in the oven, right? Because inside, it wasn't like our modern ovens that have a glass door and electric light on so you could look and see how it's doing. These were clay ovens. You couldn't see inside them. And so there were certain sufferings that the Lord Jesus went through that weren't necessarily obvious to men externally. I think about some of the things that the Lord suffered. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in 2 Peter and Jude, it talks about Lot. And it talks about righteous Lot. Aren't you glad that it says righteous Lot in Jude and 2 Peter? Because you'd never get it from Genesis. But it tells us that when he lived in Sodom, that his righteous soul was vexed every day. He was bothered, surrounded by the sin and wickedness and evil in Sodom. And that's Lot. What must it have been for the Lord Jesus to walk here amongst men? To hear men blaspheme his Father's name. To see men who were made in the image and likeness of God degrading themselves and acting like animals or worse. And every single day, he saw it. Didn't that bother him? Well, if it vexed Lot's righteous soul, what about the holy soul of the Lord Jesus, who loved righteousness and hates iniquity? And every single day he walks the streets and he's confronted with iniquity. The sufferings that he went through just being here. Apart from going to the cross, just being here. Sometimes, I can be honest, I'm a sinful man just like the rest of you. But sometimes I hear some news item or I come across something and it so disturbs my spirit I can hardly sleep thinking about it. I heard a news item one day about what one man had done to his own daughters. And I was trying to turn it off as quick as I could, but the little bit that I heard stopped me sleeping that night. I couldn't sleep thinking about it because I've got daughters. And I thought about this man and I just couldn't sleep. And I'm a sinner. I can't say I love righteousness and hate iniquity because sometimes I do iniquity. But my soul's disturbed by sin sometimes. What about the one who's perfect? You see, the Lord Jesus, there were hidden sufferings that we just can't hardly enter into of him just being here. What about in his own home? Can you imagine the sufferings he went through in that home? Neither did his brothers believe on him. John 7 tells us that. Imagine the ridicule and the scorn that he got every single day. Imagine, I mean, some of you got big families, right? Imagine a perfect sibling who never, ever does anything wrong. You think you'd give him a hard time? I know you would. Goody two-shoes? I know you'd be saying all kinds of stuff, wouldn't you? Our Lord Jesus suffered tremendously before he ever went to the cross. On this griddle, it's more open, more obvious. There were the sufferings that were more obvious to him. They laughed him to scorn, things like that. Can you imagine that? Just being laughed. Nobody, I don't know anybody who enjoys being laughed at. Our youngest, when he was younger, he was kind of cute, and he always said funny things, and all the kids would laugh at him. And then you just see the bottom lip go out and he start crying. Because he didn't like being laughed at. And constantly the Lord Jesus claims his brothers laugh at him. The people laugh at him. He's constantly suffering at the hands of men. Some of it quite open. In a frying pan, boiled in fat, more intense. And so you got more and more intensity of his suffering. You can see Gethsemane. He's not suffering for sin in Gethsemane, is he? It's non-vicarious, but the very thought of the one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity having the sin of the world placed upon him. The very thought of this fellowship that he's enjoyed with God for all eternity, and knowing there's coming a time where he will be forsaken of God, the very thought of it caused suffering to his righteous soul. And he was in agony at the prospects of it. And so we can see the Lord Jesus and his suffering. Suffering at betrayal by his close friends and abandonment by his close friends. Well, when it comes to the meal offering, again, Jehovah got the first portion. The priest, he fed upon that which had first delighted God. So some of it is just presented on the altar, but some of it is given to the priest. The priest eats of the meal offering. He enjoys some of it. Some of it goes to the Lord, some of it goes to the priest. And he fed upon that which had first delighted God. And the offerer, once again, he gets nothing. He goes away with nothing. He brings all this and he takes nothing home with him. And in a sense, it kind of reminds us a little bit of the Lord Jesus and his life of worship to the Father, because he pleased not himself. Right? That's how he lived his life. John 8:29. The believer is meant to render to God that which is his, and also to render to his neighbor that which is his. But it nowhere says, then he can have the rest himself. Right? It doesn't say that. In fact, a truly surrendered life has nothing for self. It doesn't. And so, again, the offerer comes away with nothing. Other than the fact that, again, this is a sweet savour to the Lord, and you know that you've brought that which brings pleasure to the heart of God. Does that mean something? It really does, doesn't it? Don't we want to live to please Him? And when you come, and let me just say this, and it's very important that I say this, although when we come together collectively to remember the Lord, although the men are the ones who audibly lead the company in worship, sisters, you also are a worshiper and a believer priest. Even though you're not audibly saying it, you can tell the Lord all you want in silence. And I encourage you to come, not just as kind of here because hubby's here or sons are here, but come yourself as a worshiper. And sometimes, because of the ineffectuality of the men of our generation, maybe the real worship that's ascending to heaven is coming from the silent adoration and worship of the sisters. So I encourage you to study and prepare your heart. And I know for my wife, quite often she'll be sat next to me at the remembrance meeting, and I know that she is carefully thinking and meditating. And oftentimes some brother will get up and share something, and she'll think of a hymn, and she'll be looking it up, and she's reading that hymn, and just maybe in her own heart saying it to the Lord, and then a brother will get up and call out that hymn, and she'll just nudge me and say, I'm already there, you see. She's worshiping. She's a participator, but not audibly, because Scripture's clear on that, right? That the worship of the sister has to be in silence. But it's still worship. When the woman brought the alabaster box of ointment, and she broke it and she poured it on the Lord Jesus, she never said a word. It's not recorded that she said anything. But an aroma filled that room and probably stayed on the Lord Jesus even when he was on the cross. Is that beautiful to think about that? So again, I just want to encourage you, because sometimes we emphasize the guys and what they're supposed to do, and we just don't want to leave it there. Because, and again, I am convinced that many times it's the silent but very, very real and meaningful worship of the sisters that speaks very distinctly to the heart of God. Well, we will do one more, and then we will leave the others for tomorrow, because I don't want to rush it, and especially seeing as I saw all the dessert you guys ate, and I know that those carbohydrates are going to kick in, and so we'll do the peace offering, and then we'll leave the sin and trespass offering till tomorrow morning, and then we'll do the Day of Atonement after lunch. I think that's the plan, okay? Tim, you gave me liberty to do what I want to do, so I'm telling you what I'm going to do, okay? Because I just think these things are so important. We don't want to miss them or kind of be tired and not get the full significance of them. So the peace offering, Leviticus 3, the law of that offering is in chapter 7, 11 through 34. And just look at Psalm 85. And verse 10. This is the psalm of the peace offering. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And I think we'll see that this is all brought before us in the peace offering. The leading idea of the peace offering is communion with God in the enjoyment of the same person portrayed in the offering. And let me just kind of try and put it in a way we can get it here. The peace offering, what was unique about the peace offering was that God got some, the priest got some, and the worshiper got some. And they're all enjoying the same thing. Okay? And in a very real sense, when we come to know the Lord Jesus, we enjoy Him. The Father enjoys Him. As believer priests, we enjoy Him, right? We're all finding enjoyment and common ground and peace with each other. On what basis? The same person. How do you have peace with God? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our peace offering. And so the idea is that it's all these, you know, everybody's sharing of the same person, all enjoying. And our communion with God is based on the shedding of Christ's blood. He has made peace by the blood of His cross. And so He certainly is the peace offering. The Lord Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace. At His birth, a declaration of peace on earth, goodwill toward men was made, and He is the one who makes possible peace with God. Let's look at that passage in Romans 5 and just see it. Romans 5, and we'll also look at a passage in Ephesians. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, see, so there's a war going on between man and God, we're His enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation, right? We've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the peace offering. And the picture is that we're all now in happy communion and fellowship based on our enjoyment of the value and merits and work of the same person. Now, like the burnt offering, there are different grades of offering when it comes to the peace offering. Although there's no bird, because the fellowship offering there's just not enough bird to go around. That's the problem, right? I mean, if the priest got to get some, and the worshipper's got to get some, and God's got to get some, well, I'm sorry, the young pigeon just doesn't have enough to go around. So, but again, there's different grades. There's a bullock, there's a lamb, there's the goat. The bullock, strong and patient. The lamb, meek and lowly. The goat, the despised and rejected one. All of those are there as pictures of the peace offering, the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's look at how it's divided up. First of all, God's portion. What does God get? Look at verse 3 of Leviticus 3. He shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. So these are the things that are going to be offered to the Lord. Look at verse 9. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat thereof, the whole rump, it shall be taken off hard by the backbone, the fat that covereth the inwards, all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, the caul above the liver, the kidneys, it shall he take away. So, the fat and the kidneys. Now again, we've said fat seen as the best part. The kidneys, sometimes in the King James, translated the reins. R-E-I-N-S, not R-A-I-N-S. The reins. And we see language like God trying his reins, and the idea is testing. The inward parts are the idea that is being presented to the God, to God. And in man, often the inward parts are what are the disappointing things, right? Our heart and all the rest of it. That's what disappoints. But in the Lord Jesus, it's that in him that God can feed upon and be satisfied with. He fully appreciates and understands the inner motives of his Son and his work. And so in presenting them, that's what the Lord got. Now the priest portion, what did the priest get? Look at chapter 7. In the law of the offering, it tells us about what the priest got from it. It says, the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons, and the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifice of your peace offerings. So the breast and the right shoulder. And the idea of the breast, of course, is the idea that we have a place in God's affections now because of the work of Christ. His loving heart, so to speak, is being revealed here. And we can rest on his shoulders. The right shoulder, you know, right is usually the symbol of strength, right? The Father's right hand, the right shoulder, you know, when you put your shoulder into it. And so the heart, the strength and the affections, we are shown affection by the Lord, and we can rest on his shoulders and find strength from him. And what the priest would do is, as a heave offering, he'd raise it up and just kind of wave it before the Lord, and then he could take it and enjoy it himself. Okay? It was his. It had first been given to the Lord in a heave offering, and then it was his to eat and enjoy. And then, what about the offerer? What about the person that brought this bullock or brought this lamb or goat? Look at verse 15. It says the elders, chapter 7, verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. So the rest of the animal, he gets to eat. Okay? So here, the Lord is getting his. The kidneys and the fat and everything that's burning on the altar, the Lord is enjoying that. The priest then, he takes the shoulder and he takes the breast and he feeds on that. And then the worshipper and his family, they get to eat the rest of it. And where do they do it? They eat it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's where they eat it. And the idea is this, that they're all enjoying the same person who is signified here. And so the one who is presented on the altar, he's now, in a sense, presented at a table for them too. And the picture is, he spreads a table before us, right? We're enjoying a feast. And certainly it's a beautiful picture. He's enjoying the rest of the animal. He gets to eat at the door of the tent of the congregation. He gets to sit at his table. Now, it had to be eaten on the day of the offering, because you've got to remember the close association between the altar and the table. To be able to enjoy it, to feed on it, you can't forget where it's been first, to the altar. And so that's the picture that's given. Not allowed to spoil. It would spoil the picture of the Lord Jesus. If you leave it longer than that one day, what's going to happen to it, especially without refrigeration in the Middle East, what's going to happen to it? And of course, the Lord Jesus was not allowed to see corruption. Right? So it has to be eaten then, that day. And so God takes pleasure not only in the work of the Lord Jesus, but he takes pleasure in the communion of the saints. He wants our fellowship. And so it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? We're all enjoying the same person together. And we have peace because God is satisfied by the work of Christ. Our sin is dealt with by the work of Christ. And we're all entirely satisfied by the Lord Jesus. And we're all enjoying him together. And that is the beautiful picture of the peace offering. In Christ, there is sufficient to satisfy all. The Father is satisfied. The priest is satisfied. The worshiper is satisfied. And so what a wonderful thing. Communion with God is always on the grounds of the shed blood and the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. But there we are enjoying that communion. You see, we're enjoying that fellowship. We're all at his table eating and enjoying it together. And that's a beautiful picture. I don't know if you realize, but when we come to remember the Lord, not only does it thrill our hearts because we've just spent an hour and probably the best thought we've had all week is being presented. And we come away thrilled at the Lord Jesus. But sometimes we forget that God comes away thrilled as well. He is equally satisfied. He is equally thrilled because of the excellency of the Lord Jesus that's been brought before him. And so God comes away satisfied, and so do we. And so what a tremendous privilege it is to be able to come and to bring to God that which delights his heart. And that's really what worship is about, isn't it? In the Old Testament, the priest's job was always to lift up. He had to lift up the ark, which is a picture of Christ. He had to present these various offerings that were pictures of Christ. All the priest seemed to do was present Christ before the Father. And a believer priest today, what does he do? He doesn't come and tell us about himself. He comes and tells about his Savior. He tells the Father about the glories of his Son. He speaks well of him. And that's our great honor. That's our great privilege. And not only do we come away satisfied, he comes away satisfied too. And I think one thing we need to emphasize, and it needs to be said, is the rest of the meetings, in a sense, we have more of an us focus. We come and hear the Word of God taught because we're needy people and we need help. And we get help from the Word of God. We come to pray, why? Because we're needy people and we need help. But when we come to remember the Lord Jesus and worship him, it's all about him getting what satisfies his heart. We come and bring something that thrills him. Now, in the same process, we get thrilled because we're just thinking about the Lord Jesus, and that's thrilling too. But really, our purpose is to bring that which is delightful to his heart. Okay, I'm going to ask if any brothers have any additional comments on the meal offering. I forgot to do that at the end of it because, guess what? I'm not like the Lord Jesus. He's perfect. I am far from it. But I do want to offer opportunity for any additional comments from the men on the meal offering or on the peace offering or anything we've said so far. Yes.
You mentioned the word for meal offering being meat in the King James Version. What did you say on that again?
That in Old English, sitting at meat meant just eating a meal in general. And so they just used that term, but it's quite clearly, because when you read it, it's all flour-based. So it's not meat in the sense of, you know, kind of lamb chops or whatever. But they would have used the term meat just simply for a meal. To sit at meat would be to sit for a meal. Yeah.
Just in general, so far we've talked about three different sacrifices and offerings. I was just thinking about how the person and work of Christ is so multidimensional that just one picture doesn't cover the whole thing. And
right.
How we've talked about his sinlessness and his suffering and the benefits of everything, and there's still more to go about Jesus.
That's right.
You can't ever get it all in one.
Right. And that's why, as well, we have four Gospels, because one just doesn't cut it, right? And people that try and do the harmony of the four Gospels, I think, are really doing a disharmony. And I don't mean that in a bad sense, but they're meant to be different angles, like a prism, looking at the excellencies of Christ from different perspectives. And I think that you're right, that in eternity, it's going to take the ages upon the ages for us to learn the grace of God toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be in school for a long time. I'm sorry, young guys, you think you're getting close to graduating. You're not. All eternity, we are going to be learning about the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And right now, we're just wading in the shallows, but it sure feels good. And when we get to glory, just like Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, her words was, "The half has not been told me." And when we get to heaven, we'll have somebody, maybe the Lord Jesus, or maybe Moses might sit down and explain the Levitical offerings to us, and we'll get the full picture then. Anybody else?
Regarding peace, we often think of peace as the chief end of our salvation, getting peace for our soul. And yet, that's a fruit. It's not an end of itself. It's a fruit. And I'm reminded of Isaiah 53, where it says, regarding God the Father, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul," that is Christ's soul, "and shall be satisfied." The reason we have peace with God is because the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice the Lord Jesus made.
Right.
The state of our soul, whether it's turbulent or peaceful, really doesn't have any bearing upon the, you know, what Christ accomplished on the cross. That was a finished and complete work. Our rest should be in the fact that God is satisfied with that.
Hmm. Amen. That's right. God is satisfied. Totally satisfied with the work. Doesn't matter how much we understand it, the very fact that we have trusted in the finished work of Christ, God is satisfied concerning our sin. And we're at peace. Whether we're enjoying the fullness of it, full comprehension of it, we are at peace. The war is over.
You mentioned this before, you know, the Father was always well pleased with the Son. You know, always well pleased with the Son. All those words, "You are my beloved Son," and "You are my beloved Son."
Yeah.
You think of Mark's Gospel, just about that picture of the oil, the Holy Spirit. Immediately, the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. You know, he was under the compulsion of the Spirit.
Right.
In those two verses, you see the three persons in the Godhead working.
Right. That's right. Beautiful, yeah. Thank you. Any other comments or questions or... Well, tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, we will look at the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the great day, the Day of Atonement. So you might want to read Leviticus 1 through 7 as your homework assignment. Refresh your course for some of it, and new ground for others. And you could also read Leviticus 16. Just checking to make sure Tim was awake. 16 on the Great Day of Atonement. Okay, maybe somebody would like to dismiss our time in prayer, and I think it would be an appropriate time for us to take a breather and then come back fully refreshed, ready for more on the offerings tomorrow. Be sure to hold on to your papers as well, because you're not getting any more. Okay? So you're...
Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. We thank you for every gem and diamond that's part of the character of the Lord.